Happy Valentine's Day to you. We have the heart and the heart theme and the red everything. And so, guys, don't forget to make sure you honor the ladies in, lady in your life. Not ladies in your life. The lady in your life. How's that? There we go. That's a good way to rent it, right? If you're new to TBC, we welcome you. There is a newcomers center out those doors to the right. We invite you to stop in and take a look there. Secondly, if you last week you met Sarah and Christian Nass. There's an insert in the bulletin that tells you about them. They're headed to Asia as missionaries. They need prayer support, financial support. We send them out and launch them as a body. We're grateful for them. Life Hurts, God Heals is an opportunity for students who are wrestling with pains in their life. Over 30 students were here last week as we launched that study, and it's an opportunity to come every Tuesday night. How many of you have kids that are junior high or high schoolers? If you have a junior high or high schooler, take a look at the bottom of that insert, Parenting the Internet Generation. We've got a special guest coming next week to help you with that, and I would think every parent with a junior high or high schooler would want to know and find out about that. Jim, if you'll advance that one for me, TBC 101 is happening right now, so it's too late for that. You know we have a team that has been in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates. They actually just landed in Houston a couple hours ago. We got these pictures back, two of our elders riding camels. And I thought about that. I thought Mike, the guy in the back, Mike, Bob Weber, Mike O'Neill, Mike actually rode a bicycle to the men's conference from Temple to Giddings last a couple of weeks ago. So I thought, you know, that's a lot better than riding a bike. He's got something under him. And we took a look at that. The next slide, we did have a problem, though. A couple of them converted while they were there. And I talked to him, and I said, and he said, well, I converted. That's the bad news. He said, the good news, I now have a harem with seven wives. So I don't know what that means. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Thank you for praying for those guys. And also, we have 27 families in 17 nations right now. And so continue to pray for our missionaries. They are out doing battle, just as you do, just as we all do, week after week. So continue to pray for them. There are pictures on the board in the hallway. 1 Samuel chapter 31, this is our 12th message in the life of David. I've entitled this message, A Tragic End, A New Beginning. A Tragic End and a New Beginning. 31:1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines overtook Saul, and they killed him, and or they killed his three sons, Jonathan and two others. Jonathan, I remind you, was David's covenantal friend, his loyal brother. And the battle went heavily against Saul, verse 3, and the archers hit him, and he was mortally wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with the three with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men on that day together. Father, as we look at the tragic end of a squandered life, we pray that we would not squander the gifts and talents you've given us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have a fascination, some may call it a morbid fascination, with tombstones and epitaphs. In my business, and as a pastor, you're involved in cemeteries a lot, and I always wander through cemeteries when I'm out there, and it's always interesting to read different epitaphs or tombstone sayings. And these are actual sayings found across America. I share with you some from Spain or Spanish tombstones a couple of weeks back. These are actually tombstones. We had to put some on newer looking tombstones, but these are actual tombstones found across our states. Here's one. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Poor Jonathan. This is in New Hampshire, actually. Here's another one. Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw. The Western Cemetery actually found outside of Lubbock, Texas. You can find that. Here's another one for Valentine's Day. Here lies my wife. Here let her lie. Now she's at rest and so am I. My wife's away for the weekend. I can get away with that. But none of you men better say amen to that, okay? And here's another one. Here lies an atheist all dressed up and no place to go. The bad news is he did go somewhere, isn't it? That's an actual tombstone found in upstate New York. Tombstones, epitaphs, describe how we finish. Describe how we want to be remembered. Saul would be remembered as a study in tragedy. His life was really a squandered life. He ends it with an unrighteous act, and then his remains are actually put on display as a trophy by his enemies. His death allows God's man, David, to ascend to the throne, but in the process, we see the tragic demise of a gifted man. I mean, Saul was a very gifted man. He was uniquely gifted in many ways. He was physically gifted. He was spiritually gifted. He was physically gifted. If you remember, he was chosen to be king of Israel, not because of anything internally, but because of externals. He was handsome, and he was tall, and he was the best-looking guy. He was the Matt Damon, Russell Crowe, George Clooney, how am I doing, ladies, of that day. I mean, if he walked by, ladies, your heart would swoon. A hunk just walked by. That's Saul. In the scriptures it says he was a gifted leader. We see he was gifted physically. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, that he had a son named Saul. An impressive, actually, the Hebrew says, a handsome young man without equal. Best looking guy in the country. Among the Israelites, he was a head taller than any of the others. He's the best looking, tallest guy in all of Israel. He was gifted. He was physically gifted. Not only was he physically gifted, he was spiritually gifted. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he joined in their prophesying. You see, the Spirit of God fell upon Saul. He possessed the Holy Spirit. Not all Old Testament saints did. Some saints received the Spirit in Old Testament times so that they could have special empowerment. Saul was one of those saints. The tragic thing, though, was later in Saul's life when he turned into a disobedient rebel that it says in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Now, the good news is this. We don't have to worry about the Spirit of God departing from us in the church age. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you're sealed into the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day you go to be to glory. So when you accept Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God indwells you, and the Spirit of God will never leave you as it left some Old Testament saints like Saul, like Samson. In fact, in Psalm 51, after David sinned with Bathsheba, if you look at Psalm 51, it's his confession. And in that confession, one of his prayers is, take not your spirit from my presence. And so what we see is that Saul was uniquely gifted. Uniquely gifted. I mean, he was physically blessed. He was spiritually blessed. He had everything going for him. But the problem is he was a flawed leader. He was uniquely gifted, but he was tragically flawed. His flaw had to do with disobedience. He wanted to do things his way rather than God's way. Much like many of us, he chose to go his own pathway rather than God's pathway, even when God's pathway was clear. Saul was a king. A king was not to offer sacrifices. Only the priest could offer sacrifices. There was a day, though, when Samuel the priest was a little late in coming, and so Saul took things into his own hands. He offered a sacrifice. Saul shows up on the scene. The sacrifice is being offered at that time, or Samuel shows up on the scene. Saul is offering the sacrifice. He's not supposed to be doing it. Samuel, the prophet, the priest, looks at him and he says, you've acted foolishly. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave to you. You've not obeyed Saul. If you had obeyed, he would have established your kingdom for all time, but now your kingdom shall not, it will not endure. Saul, your disobedience has ripped the kingdom right out of your hands. You're uniquely gifted, but you're tragically flawed. In another episode, just a few chapters later, Saul is to go against the Amalekites by God's instruction. He says, utterly destroy. God says, utterly destroy everything and everyone in the Amalekites, including their animals, as well as everything in existence there. Saul disobeys. He keeps some of the choice things for himself and for the nation. When Samuel shows up once again, he looks at Saul and he says, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. The last line, and the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. Uniquely gifted, fatally flawed. Here's a man who was physically and spiritually endowed and blessed. But he took those gifts that were given to him and he squandered them. He took those gifts that were given to him and he lived a life of disobedience. He took the things that he should have taken and used to God's glory and used them for himself. Squandered talent, squandered gifts, a fatally flawed life. That's how you remember Saul. That's how you remember him. Now, as I look from my perch to 29 and a half years at Temple Bible Church, there are a lot of us like Saul. Tremendously gifted, but we choose the pathway of disobedience. I think of a collage in my mind of faces of folks who've sat in the seats you sit in today, and I wonder where they've gone. What have they done? They once walked with God. They once clung to God. They once led people. They once served. They once spent time in the presence of God, but now they're nowhere to be found. There are meteorites who flash for a season, and they started well, but they ended poorly. You may be one of those right now. You're saying, Gary, man, the start in my spiritual life was great, but since then I struggled. Or Gary, for a long season of my life, I walked with Christ, but to be honest, my spiritual life is cold. You started well, but you're not sure how you're going to finish. I've got a confession. This past month, I started something really, well, I didn't start that well, and I certainly haven't finished well. From Thanksgiving to Christmas time, actually to New Year's, the average American gains 5 pounds. I've always wanted to be above average at something, so I broke the average. I was a glutton during that time, gained some weight, so I turned to Bev and I said, you know, after the LSU A&M game, which was on a Friday night, after that, and we won, by the way, and after that, I decided I've got to start a diet. I work out all the time. I'm in the gym 3 days a week pushing iron around. I walk 4 or 5 miles twice a week, but I'm fat. So I said, I got to do something about this. I mean, I've got to start something different. So I began to do a little research, talk to some of my buddies, and I came home and told Bev, and if you've seen Bev, I told her we're going to do the PX90 together. How many of you know what that is? Yeah. You know what she just did when I said that? You started laughing. That's what she did. She said, you're a fool. And I said, you're not supposed to use that word. The Bible says don't use it. And she says, you've got the wrong wife. I'm not doing any PX90. And I said, okay, babe, I'll find something else. I need some help. I've got to do something. I need to do more than I'm doing. And she's saying, you're doing something 5 days a week. I still need to do something. I need something aerobic. I'm not aerobic. And so I went to Academy and I found something called the 30-Day Shred by Jillian. I never heard of Jillian before. How many of you know who Jillian is? I hate Jillian. I bought this little video, and it says, you know, you can bring this home, and it's a DVD, and there are 3 levels, and I thought, well, it's a 20-minute exercise program. And I thought, that's for wimps. I mean, 20 minutes. I mean, I walked 4 or 5 miles. I'm in there this past week. I threw up dumbbell press, flat bench, 90 pounds in each hand, 12 times. Bam. So I'm thinking, you know, 20 minutes with some woman on a DVD, not to berate you women, but I mean, I'm thinking 20 minutes with some gal leading a thing on a DVD, this is for wimps. So I got my little 10-pound dumbbell. 10 pounds. I mean, that's nothing. And I got Bev and I said, okay, we're going to do this. She reluctantly, my wife hates to exercise. She hasn't had her heart rate up in 20 years. She's that big, but she never exercises, ever, ever. And so we get there, I move the furniture back in the living room, and we put Jillian on. You ever start something you never finish? I mean, you start off with, you know, side straddle hops, or what do you call them, jumping jacks is what she called them. And I'm thinking, I hadn't done this since high school football, so I start doing jumping jacks, and I'm thinking, here we go, you know, and so we do that, then we pick something up, and then we do something else. Well, the woman doesn't stop. After 5 minutes, there's 10 minutes. I mean, I'm sweating. I've got sweat pouring down. This is when it was like 15 degrees outside this week or a couple of weeks ago, and I've got sweat pouring down. I'm panting like a madman. I'm thinking I'm going to die in my living room, and then she has something to do, a butt kick. Nobody in their right mind should do that. I'm like a fool in my living room, kicking myself in the rear. I'm thinking, this is absolutely stupid, dumb. I can't use that word. And so I'm doing that. And the worst thing, I look at my wife over here, and it's like she hadn't broken a sweat. She's not panting. She's kicking herself in the shoulder blades. And it's like... So I did what any sensible man would do at that time. I hit the pause button. Bev hates exercise, so I asked her a question. Are you enjoying this? Fully expecting we could throw the DVD away. And she said, this is pretty cool. Let's finish it. I hate Jillian. Did I say that? That was 3 weeks ago. I'm still in level one. But I can finish level one. You ever start something? You don't clap. That's terrible. I'm a wimp. Stinking wimp can't do level one on Jillian. I mean, that's a... But here's my point in that story. It was supposed to be a short story. Sorry, I got carried away. The point is this. We often start, but we don't finish well. If it's an exercise program, if it's a diet, if it's reading a book, if it's fixing a house up, what's worse is a spiritual life. We start like a blaze of fire, man. And all of a sudden, we're derailed. Parable of the Sower talks about it. The worries of the world come in and choke us out. The riches of the world come in and choke us out. Trials of life come in and choke us out. And we start strong, but we finish poorly. That's what happened to Saul. That's what happens to a lot of folks. You start like gangbusters, and you're running the race, and you fall. And for Saul, it was a tragic demise. Now, let me tell you some good news. From my perch, my perspective, I've seen a lot of people fall and get up and continue on. That's what I love. I've watched folks who've fallen so far and so fast, I thought I'll never see them again. I've watched folks drift so far away from God, I thought there's no way that they'll ever come back to walk with Him. And yet now they tenaciously cling to Him and use that as a testimony for other people. Where are you in that process? God's gifted you. Where are you? Are you like me, trying to do Jillian the first day, thinking, man, this is a... I just can't wait to stop, and you hit the pause button, and to be honest with you, I stopped that day. Or you're pushing through it, fighting through it, working through it, saying that this is going to get better. I'm going to pursue the Savior. I'm going to walk with the Savior. I'm going to honor the Savior. And I'm sorry I fell away, but I'm going to come back. Saul was tremendously gifted. He was terribly flawed. Not only did he live a tragic life, he also had a tragic ending. It's really an unrighteous ending. We've read the story. There's blood-saturated ground from a battle that's taking place. The Philistines have the upper hand. Jonathan dies, David's closest covenantal friend, as well as Saul's two sons. Verse 2, perhaps Saul saw their death. We don't know for sure. Can't imagine anything worse than watching three of your sons die in battle. It's possibly it happened. Saul is wounded. He's gasping. He goes to his armor bearer, that's the one who carries his armor around to protect him, and he says, kill me, but Saul knew what David knew, you're not supposed to touch God's anointed, and so the armor bearer refused to do it, so Saul takes out his own sword, and he falls on it and kills him, commits suicide. Takes his life. Let me say this, just briefly about suicide. Suicide is something that is, it touches deeply. About 10 years ago, I had a phone call, 2 in the morning. It's from Bev's niece. She's very close to her. She's a godly woman, walks with God. She's only a few years younger than us. She said, I just got a call. My dad murdered his wife and took his life, Bev's brother. Highly decorated Vietnam pilot, highly successful attorney in Mississippi, in a drunken rage, shot and murdered his wife, then took his own life. 3 years later, we're in Baton Rouge. There's a knock on the door. It's a police officer. We're keeping watching over Bev's uncle, who is very sick at the time. Police officer stands there, identify myself, tells me who he is. He said, you are an emergency contact for a young man. It was my nephew, Bev's brother's son. His girlfriend broke up with him that day. He was a senior at LSU, had a job. He was going to graduate 2 months later. But in a drunken story, actually through the circumstances, he too pulled out a gun. Shot himself right there, took his life. I go to the morgue and identify the body. So I can relate to those of you who've had that tragedy in your family. 3 words about suicide. 3 words. You ready? write them down, because maybe nobody in your family has had it or been involved in suicide, but there are folks you work with, there are neighbors you're around, there are teenagers, it's an epidemic among teenagers, who consider it. Three words: rebuke, review, and receive. Rebuke, review, and receive. You have suicidal thoughts, you rebuke the evil one. Those are not thoughts sent by God. And let me tell you how a suicidal person thinks, because I've counseled many over the years. The first thought is, everybody will be better off without me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Everybody, they will not be better off after you take your own life. They won't be. In fact, they'll be worse off because they'll know how you have died. Secondly, the other thought you'll have in your mind is, not only everybody be better off without me, the thoughts are, there's too much pain, there's too much darkness, there's too much hurt. What you're saying is, God is not greater than your pain, your darkness, or your hurt. And He is. Those are thoughts from the pit of hell. When you have suicidal thoughts, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you take down those fortresses. You rebuke the evil one. Secondly, you review. You review who your father is, and you review who you are in Christ. You review. You go back and you look at who the father is. You go back and realize who you are in Christ, and you recognize this is not what a godly man or a godly woman does. Thirdly, you receive. You receive help. You've got somebody in your life who has suicidal thoughts, suicidal tendencies. If they're struggling with that, you make sure that person receives help. If it's you, you make sure you email me this week and we'll get you some help. Suicide is a sinful choice. The scriptures say, do not murder. Suicide, murder of self, death of self, killing oneself. There are some that teach suicide is a quick ticket to hell. It's a false teaching. Sin is sin. Sin is wrong. But if a person knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they truly accepted Christ, it's possible for even a believer to sink into the darkest, morose despair and to take their life. And if they know Christ as Savior, they're still headed to heaven. Now, with that said, you don't play God. You don't play God. But if you know Christ as Savior, that salvation is secure no matter how you die. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. The minute you come to Christ, there's no condemnation. You are free to be, and that you are free from sin, and you'll be in the presence of God eternally. At the end of that same chapter, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. To the person that knows Christ as Savior, nothing can separate you from the Father eternally. It's a false teaching. Now, if that person doesn't know Christ, they're doomed to a Christless eternity. And I need to follow that up one more time by saying, you don't play God. So Saul takes his life. It's a tragic ending. It's an unrighteous ending. And after that, we see that it's a squandered life exploited as well. I mean, Saul says, take my life. I don't want to be paraded through and tortured by these folks. And you know what happens? Drop down to verse 7. All the Israelites flee their cities. Then verse 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul. So the enemy comes, they find Saul. They cut off his head. They strip off his weapons. They send his head and his weapons throughout the land of the Philistines, carrying the good news at the house of the house of idols and to the people. And they put his weapons on display in the temple of Ashtoreth. They find Saul. They grab Saul. They take him, poof, decapitate his body. And then they carry that head around and say, the king is dead. We've won the battle. They put his weapons on display in the temple, which is saying, our God is greater than your God. See, they've got his weapons on display in their temple, which shows that their God has given them victory over the Israelites. So they carry Saul's head around as a trophy, and they're saying, look at the king of Israel. He's dead. We've won the battle. We've won the war. And we're thinking, those barbaric people. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he's already dead. They find his body. They decapitate him, and they parade his head around as a trophy. Can you get any more barbaric than that? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Yeah? Hey, just read a few chapters before. Goliath of Gath, you remember that dude with the big G on his letter jacket? Remember who killed him? David. Remember what David did after he killed Goliath? You got to go here. Goliath was big. You know? And if you look at the scriptures, David takes the head of Goliath all the way back to Jerusalem and puts it on display and gives it to Saul. We look at the Philistines and say, those barbaric Philistines. Here's the man with God's heart doing the same thing. Culturally, got to understand the culture and the times. That was the way of saying we've won the battle. That's what it was. Here's the heads on display. We've won the battle. But you know, as I thought about that, I thought, it's so easy to read the scriptures and think, these awful Philistines. I mean, they take his head, they cut it off, and they parade it around. And forget that David did the same thing. And we're willing to pick up rocks and throw at the Philistines till we go, oh yeah, him too. There's some parallels in our day. You want a couple of parallels? How can they take prayer out of the schools? How can they? And then you never pray at home. How dare they take prayer out of the schools and not let our kids pray? When's the last time you prayed with your kids? Those immoral people in Hollywood, look at the movies they're making. Let me look at your Netflix receipt. What are you watching? Those politicians, man, all they're doing is driving up the debt. What's your credit card bill look like? Do you see the parallel? It's so easy for us to pick up stones and toss in the other direction. And the reality of it is we got to be careful not to judge. Those barbaric Philistines, those immoral Hollywood people, those blankety-blank politicians, when sometimes we're just as guilty. And therefore, we're really the hypocrites. Well, Saul's demise is tragic. I mean, there's no way around it. It's a squandered life. He's tremendously gifted, terribly flawed. He has an unrighteous ending. And he took these gifts and he didn't use them to God's glory. I mean, he's a mess. He's a mess. Alfred Edersheim died in the 1930s, but he was an Old Testament scholar. An Old Testament scholar. He was a Jew who became a believer in the Messiah. So he's a Messianic Jew, Old Testament scholar. Tremendous insight into the scriptures. And one of the things I read this week was him comparing the death of Christ to the death of Saul, or Saul's death to Christ's death. And he does a masterful job with that. He said Saul's death appeared to be the end of national hope. I mean, the Israelites flee the cities and run. The death of Christ appeared to be the end of all spiritual hope. The death of Saul seemed as though the adversary had won final victory. The death of Christ made it seem as though Satan had a final victory. The death of Saul opened the throne room to David. The death of Christ opened the throne room to sinners. We can now go into the presence of God, Hebrews chapter 10. The death of Saul ended an era of dissatisfaction and failure. The death of Christ ended an era of law and guilt. The death of Saul displayed the foolishness of man. According to 1 Corinthians, the death of Christ displayed the foolishness of God. Pretty good contrast, isn't it? And what we recognize is that sometimes there's victory even in death. Well, this whole thing ends with a new beginning. We go from a tragic end to a new beginning, 2 Samuel chapter 1. David is placed on the throne. This Amalekite comes up and he tells him his version of what happened, and that way he was not being honest with David. His life ends. David has a guy killed. The thing I want to focus on is the attitude of the king, from the action of the king to the attitude of the king. David mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, 2 Samuel, David took hold of his clothes, he tore them, all the men who were with him did the same, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening. Then David, the poet and songwriter, writes a song. You pick up the song in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, slain in the high places. The mighty have fallen. Then you drop down to verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Over Saul. Who's writing this? David. I'll come back and comment on that in a second. I just want you to see that. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan is slain in the high places. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons were perished? I want to say two things about that song. First of all, I want to start in verse 26. That verse has been hijacked by the Metropolitan Community Church. There's a denomination in America called the Metropolitan Community Church. It is a denomination that is comprised of homosexuals. And there are over 50 churches in America. The largest is in Dallas with about 1,000 people worshiping every single week. And so in this denomination, they try to biblically support homosexuality. And this is one of their verses, that David says Jonathan's love to him was better than the love of a woman. And so they say it's obvious that Jonathan and David were homosexuals. And they had this type of relationship. That's tragic. They've hijacked this verse. If you remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan. It was a covenantal relationship. And what David is saying is, the word for love, by the way, there are two different words in the Hebrew for love, or several words, but two words, one for intercourse and one for the love of a brother or a person for another. The word that's used here is the love of a person for another, not intercourse. And so you look at this and the verse has been hijacked. I remind you that this was a covenant relationship. I would liken it unto soldiers that go off to war, they experience the same battle, and they come back and they can relate to one another in deeper ways than folks who have not been there. That's a relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. But what I really want to point out in this passage is this. David's lack of bitterness. I can't get over that. As I studied and read this passage, I thought the thing that kept popping out to me was here was David sinned against by Saul. Saul tried to kill him on three different occasions. David had been given Saul's daughter in marriage, and Saul took her away from him. David is like an animal on the run because Saul is chasing him. David has to flee from his family, flee from those who are around him, flee from everything that's home. And yet when David laments over Saul, there's not an ounce of bitterness there. It's amazing. Jillian's working. You see that? David has no bitterness. No bitterness. How can you do that? How can you have an enemy that did the things that Saul did to David and respond this way? Some of you have exes that have betrayed you. You've got parents that have hurt you. You have neighbors that have harmed you. You've got friends that have turned their back on you. I think when we see our life through the eyes of God, we can lay aside bitterness. Romans 8:28 says, all things are good. Is that what it says? No. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. The way you can live a life not filled with bitterness is, first of all, to follow the admonition of Scripture to learn how to love your enemy. And then secondly, to recognize that everything in life God can use for good. Some of the hurts in our life are the things that are produced the most good in our life. The story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, you remember his story? He's one of 12 brothers. He is sold into slavery because he's the favored son. He ends up in Egypt. To compress that whole story, he ends up interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh promotes him to prime minister. He's the number two guy. There's a famine in the land. His brothers come looking for food, and Joseph recognizes his brothers. Long story short, they reconcile. Eventually, their father dies. When the fathers die, even though Joseph has taken care of them for a number of years, their father dies, and the brothers come together and say, now he's going to get back at us. And you can almost hear Joseph weeping when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You've got an enemy in your life. You've got somebody that's maimed you, somebody that's hurt you. Don't let them allow you to become bitter. Bitterness is drinking poison and thinking somebody else is going to die. Doesn't happen that way. While you're bitter, they're out dancing. They've forgotten about it. Well, it's a tragic demise, isn't it? I mean, you look at Saul's life and you think, wow, I don't want to be there. I certainly don't want to end that way. I don't want to live my life that way. About a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, I asked you to write your own epitaph at the end of one of my sermons. Do you remember that? And a number of you emailed me those epitaphs. It was really encouraging to see the epitaph. You said, this is the way I desire to be remembered. If you haven't done that, I'm going to challenge you to do that. This is the way I desire to be remembered. And I shared with you at that time, one of my heroes is a African-American pastor in New York City who passed away. And at his funeral, and I've used this quote many times, at his funeral, the person who was eulogizing him said this about him, with his sword unsheathed and his armor in place, he went directly to see the king with a stain of battle still on his garments. And I told you that day, I hope somebody one day could stand up here in this pulpit, if I'm the guy in the casket right here, and they could look down on that dead, lifeless body with my soul in the presence of Christ, but they could stand before you and they could say, Gary DeSalvo, with his sword unsheathed and his armor in place, went directly to see the king with a stain of battle, with a stain of battle still in his garments. I pray that. That's how I hope I can be remembered one day. I'm trying to live my life in such a way that that'll be the case. That's my desire. What about you? How do you want to be remembered? Honed his handicap to a 2? She had found the red apple sale of all red apple sales. Nobody could play bingo like he played bingo. How do you want to be remembered? Really, how do you want to be remembered? So here's what I want you to do. If you breathed your last today, how will you be remembered? Really, if somebody gave an honest evaluation of your life and spoke truth, how would you be remembered? Now, to get to where you want to be remembered, what do you have to change? I conclude that sermon with the story of Alfred Nobel. I'll do it again. Alfred Nobel, as you know, was the inventor of dynamite. He was a Swedish chemist. He woke up one day, picked up the newspaper, and he read his own obituary. It said this: Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed efficiently in war than ever before, and through that he died a very wealthy man. So he read about himself. The newspaper had bungled what happened. It was his older brother who had passed away, who had died. He read that and had a profound effect upon him. He decided that's not the way he wanted to live in infamy, and so he did something about it, and he put all his money in a foundation, and now we remembered Alfred Nobel as the founder of the Nobel Prizes. And every year, people are given literally hundreds of thousands of dollars if you win the Nobel Prize in medicine or science or the Nobel Peace Prize. And we remember Alfred Nobel that way more than anything else. He would state in his autobiography this. He wrote, every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. That's what I'm asking you to do today. How do you want to be remembered? And what do you have to do now so that's true? Father, we don't want to be like Saul. Tragic demise. We want to be those who finish well. One day somebody can say with their sword unsheathed and their armor in place, they went directly to see the King of Kings with a stain of battle still on their garments. Pray that for these, my brothers and sisters. Pray that for myself, for my family. And Father, some of us have to make some corrections, some serious corrections to get to where we want to be, to where we should be. And we just pray for the grace and mercy to do that. Would you confess that right now? and ask God to help you. Some of you are headed on that track and God has blessed you. You're walking with Him, you're honoring Him with your life. Would you just say thank you? Some of you have a spouse right now that's modeling that. Why don't you just grab their hand and thank God for them right now? Others of us, we need to get in the race. We need to accept Christ as our Savior, even right now. Do you do that? Every person ought to make a midstream correction. Change their epitaph by living differently. Lord, help us to be men and women like that. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.